So justification, of course, is one of the most controversial points of theology within the history of the church. It was one of the key points of disagreement with Rome, between Rome and the reformers, certainly with between Luther and Rome, and then also Calvin and Rome. So both Lutherans and Calvinists, by and large, agree on what the Westminster asserts. It's a hallmark of Reformed and Protestant theology that we are justified, as Jason had on here until I erased it, that we are not justified by works, that we are justified through by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that our works are a result or a product of justification, but they are not essential to our justification in the sense that our justification does not depend upon our works. And that's exactly what's affirmed here in the Word of God. This is a very crucial doctrine because when we're talking about justification, we're not merely talking about what's necessary for our salvation. We're also talking about God Himself as our judge. And so we have to proceed with caution because there's a lot at stake in this doctrine. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, it is God who justifies and God alone who justifies. There's no other justifier of men besides God Himself. And so when we talk about the basis and grounds of justification, we're talking about what God does as judge. And that pertains directly to His holiness and moral perfection as the judge of all men. We never want to see anything about God that does anything to diminish or take away from His holiness, His perfection, His justice, His character. We have to affirm His supremacy in everything we say about Him. So the doctrine of God is directly related to the doctrine of justification. And we have to bear this in mind. How does God, who is perfectly just, justify sinful men like us? What a question. What a question. The reformers say, well, He justifies us through faith alone, not by our works. We see this affirmed, especially in section 1 of chapter 11. I'm going to read it again. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. We've already considered what it means to be effectually called. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. Then section 2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His obedience, and His righteousness, excuse me, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. In other words, true faith, living faith, produces obedience in the life of the believer, right? Then we come to section 3, which is where Jason left off. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. That's section 3. This is where we're going to camp out today. Right. Section 3 is talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and is affirming that we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone and not on the basis of any righteousness that's been infused within us. Now, admittedly, this stuff can be kind of hard to get our head around. What's the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness? That's a key question. And how is it that we can be declared righteous by God or judged as righteous by God on the basis of another man's righteousness, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we be declared righteous by him? One of the key criticisms by the opponents of this view of justification is that it's a kind of legal fiction. In other words, in essence, they're saying you're making God a liar. He's declaring you righteous when you are not in reality righteous. There's no righteousness in you, and yet God is declaring you righteous. That's a legal fiction. How can that be? And so that's why Rome, the Church of Rome, would argue, no, you're justified on the basis of an infused righteousness. In other words, we're not justified on the basis of Christ and his righteousness. He infuses righteousness within us so that we ourselves become truly righteous, possessing an innate righteousness in ourselves, and are therefore justified by God on the basis of our own righteousness, not solely on the basis of Christ and his righteousness, right? So that's another question. Am I justified by God on the basis of my own righteousness or on the basis of Christ's righteousness? Is it both and or Christ's righteousness alone? Now, I'm going to walk through scripture in order to help us get our heads wrapped around this notion of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we're justified by the basis of on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not on our own. So I will write the passage, the scriptures that I'm going to be referring to on the board. And the first passage that we're going to turn to is Romans 5. And we're going to be looking particularly at Romans 5:17 to help us. Again, we're thinking through, in light of section 3 of chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession, why we need Christ's imputed righteousness and why we affirm we're justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and not on the basis of any righteousness of our own. So let's look at Romans 5:17, okay? All right, based on what Paul affirms in comparing Adam and Jesus there in Romans 5:17, if you turn there, and I would recommend you do so, what do we need Jesus to give us? What do we need him to provide us with through his death? Based upon what Paul says in Romans 5:17, Jesus is satisfying a need within us. What is the need? Our need for what? An abundance of grace and what else? The free gift of what? The free gift of righteousness. Oh, okay. That tells us something right there. What did Jesus die to give us? The free gift of righteousness. It's right there in the text. The free gift of righteousness. Is a gift something that is earned? No, not at all. So this really answers the question for us to a large extent. The righteousness we receive from Christ is given to us as a free gift, and we need to receive righteousness as a free gift. Why do we need to receive righteousness as a free gift? The answer is already here in Romans 5. According to Paul, according to Romans 5, who are we descended from?
Wait, what? Adam.
Okay, good. I'm just making sure. You're tracking with me here. Yeah. Come on. All right. We're descended from Adam. Do we inherit righteousness from Adam? So we don't inherit an innate righteousness of our own through our father Adam. What do we inherit from Adam according to what Paul argues in Romans 5? Sin. You know what sin is? The absence of righteousness. Right? That's what we inherit from Adam. The absence of righteousness. And that means everything we do is done in the absence of righteousness. So it's like being in a hole and being unable to pick yourself up out of the hole. You understand? And that's our situation left to ourselves in our sin. We are born, we're conceived in sin, as David writes in Psalm 51. And that means we are born with the absence of righteousness within us, So, okay, we have the absence of righteousness. If we're going to be declared righteous by God, we need to have righteousness. So how can that need be satisfied? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 5:17, that's why Christ came. He came to provide us with righteousness as a free gift. All right, we've established that much, but we need to go further than this, right? Christ came to give us the free gift of righteousness. Does that make sense to everybody? Now we're going to consider why we need that free gift of righteousness and how Christ goes about satisfying that need in us, right? It's going to help us think through imputation, all right? And when I talk about imputed righteousness, I simply mean this, that God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not on the basis of any righteousness of our own. So to impute is to account or to credit someone else's righteousness to you, right? That's imputation. So in order to understand why it is we need this free gift of righteousness and what that means exactly, so what is this free gift Jesus gives us, this gift of righteousness, what does it entail, right? What does this mean, right? Well, in order to answer that question, let's turn to Matthew 23:25-28. The Pharisees are a great example here because they're a bad example. If I'm going too fast at any point, just raise your hand and say, Pastor Nate, slow down. Why can't I draw eights to save my life or write eights? I have to like be very, there we go. That's an eight, everybody. Okay. So Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Let's look at what the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees. Now, before I do this, let's have context. Yeah. What did the Pharisees appear to be to everyone? Righteous. They looked to be the paragons of righteousness. The Lord Jesus says here, they do their acts of righteousness in order to be seen righteous by others, to impress men, right? So listen to what the Lord Jesus says to them and is to the Pharisees as he's condemning them in Matthew 23. I'm going to start in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, there's a lesson to be learned here, and I'm going to draw the famous circles now, all right? Yes, the circles. Yes.
Eight. All right, it's an eight.
Oh, yeah. Look at that. All right. It's fine. This refers to human nature, these two circles, right? And human nature entails what? You got the body, right? And you got the soul, which is invisible. Visible, invisible, body and soul, okay? Now, I'll write an R here for righteousness. The Pharisees appeared righteous outwardly, but inwardly they were unrighteous. They had no righteousness within them. Were they truly righteous in God's eyes? No. This tells us something. This tells us that true righteousness is never merely a matter of having the outward appearance of righteousness. Never. True righteousness always involves having righteousness within one's heart. And this tells us something, that if we are going to be justified by God, and to be justified by God is to be judged as righteous by him. That's what it means to be justified. God judges you to be righteous. It's the opposite of condemning you. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Does that make sense? And if you're going to be justified by God, he must see righteousness in your soul or in your heart, He doesn't just look on the outward appearance. That's another passage. You don't have to turn there, but I'll write it up here. It's essential. First Samuel 16:7, right? The prophet Samuel learned that God is not like man. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And so if God's going to justify you, when he looks at you, he does not care about how righteous you appear. The Pharisees appeared righteous, and God damned them. Read Luke 18:9-14. I'm going to read that. Let's go there real quick, all right? Luke 18:9-14. Again, if I'm going too fast, Pastor Nate, I'm excited about this. I love justification because to me, it just shows us how wonderfully and how completely and how perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied our great and pressing need for righteousness. So yes, let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We'll start there. This is going to be familiar to many of you. Luke, starting in verse 9 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Ooh, and whom did they trust? Remember this. What do you trust with? Your body? The heart. Oh, this is a clue. It's with the heart that one, what? Believes and is what? Justified. I'm being very dramatic because I'm excited. Romans 10:10. With the heart one believes and is justified. This is going to help us understand the role that faith plays here in justification. Because if faith pertains to the inner man, to the heart, and not merely to the outward appearance, right? So listen to this parable, though, that the Lord tells. Because there were some, undoubtedly Pharisees, standing there who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What were they trusting in? Their own outward appearance. Okay. This is what he says. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, which was like the lowest of the low among the Jews. You were seen as a traitor of your people, right? So we're talking scum of the earth in the eyes of Jews at the time. All right, so you have a Pharisee, the paragon of righteousness, and a tax collector who was a boot-licking scum of the earth, traitor, sellout to Rome. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. They probably really prayed like that. Can you imagine that? You're going up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisees there is like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this loser over here. I mean, look at him. Look at him, right? And then what are you going to say? Yeah, you know, you don't know the half of it, all right? And then he goes on to tell God everything he does, right? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look, God, look at all that I do. Look at my works. Look at my outward acts of obedience that I perform with my own body. God, aren't you impressed? Aren't you impressed? He's boasting. He's boasting in himself. He's boasting in his own righteousness. He's trusting in his own outward appearance of righteousness. Can you and I do the same thing? Or are we better than the Pharisees? Oh, no, we can do the same thing. All right, then we this tax collector, this boot-licking sellout to Rome, scum of the earth. What's he say? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No boasting, none whatsoever. No appeal to any outward appearance of righteousness. No appeal to any of his own works, to his own obedience, to his tithing, to his fasting, none of that. Just a plea for mercy. God, I got nothing. I got no righteousness. I admit it. All I can do is appeal to your mercy that you would forgive me. And then we look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 14, right? I mean, come on, where do the reformers get their ideas from? They pull it out of their ear. Are they imposing their theology on Scripture? Give me a break. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Was the Pharisee justified? No. You know what this tells us? It tells us that you and I can't be justified by trusting in our own outward appearance of righteousness. We need to have righteousness in our hearts, amen? We've already determined that because God judges our hearts. And if he's going to declare us righteous, when he judges our hearts, he better see righteousness there, because if he doesn't, you're going to be condemned. Well, the question then is, well, how do I get righteousness in there? How do I get righteousness into my heart so that I will be justified by God? Not by trusting in my own outward appearance of righteousness. Can't do it that way. Do you know when you and I trust, like the Pharisees, if we trust our own outward appearance of righteousness, do you know what that actually proves about us? Do you know what it proves about our hearts? That righteousness is actually absent within us. Isn't that mind-blowing in a sense? If I trust in my own outward appearance of righteousness, as impressive as I may look, all that it proves, all that it bears witness to, is the absence of righteousness in my heart. That's frightening. Why should that be frightening to us? Here's why. Because it ain't that hard to look righteous. All you gotta do is go to church, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. Right? And in this day and age, that means both, yeah, that's true for men and women, right? Yeah. Right? It's not hard to look better than other people. It's not hard to look like a goody two-shoes. I tithe. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. It's like, is there anything wrong with those things? No, unless you're trusting in them. If your trust is in those things, if you think those things make you righteous in God's sight, you are self-deceived. You are a whitewashed tomb, and there is no righteousness in you. No matter how good you look, no matter how good you appear, you are condemned. Amen? Wow, Pastor Nate. Well, yeah, look at this text, everyone. Look at the text of Scripture. Why do you think Matthew recorded our Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees? Why do you think our Lord says to us, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy? He said this to us because we are just as vulnerable to falling into the same sin as the Pharisees. And I hate to say it, but I think a lot of professing Christians, even Reformed Christians, are guilty of this sin and walk on the face of the earth as hypocrites who look pristine outwardly, but who are condemned by God and not at all justified by him, because their faith is in their own outward appearance of righteousness. It's in their own works, and it's not in Christ, as we're going to see. This doesn't make sense to everyone. So the question is, how do we get righteousness in our hearts? Any ideas? You believe. Okay. Yes. You're getting there. You have faith. Right. How does that work? What does faith have to do with making righteousness present within my heart? Okay. I'm going to erase this stuff. You ready? Because right now, we're going to think about a key distinction between Jesus and us. Is everyone with me so far? I know I'm not spending a whole lot talking about Westminster. What I'm trying to do is to defend the doctrine of Westminster from Scripture. Does that make sense to everybody? Trying to defend it, root it, ground it in the Word of God, right? Okay. So quick question as way of review. Can we make righteousness present in our own hearts by trusting in our own outward appearance of righteousness?
No.
I'm baptized. So what? Don't care. Doesn't make you righteous. Baptism affects the body. Doesn't make righteousness present in your heart. Well, I go to church. Doesn't matter. I fast. Doesn't matter. None of that can make righteousness present in your heart. Now, let's think about who Jesus is. You can turn here if you want now. I'm taking us all over the place. All right. It's all right. This is a wonderful text. What a wonderful text of scripture. Talking about Jesus. Malachi. We're going back to the Old Testament briefly. Malachi chapter 4. Okay. Let me just sip a coffee here. Excuse me. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Wow. This is about Jesus. God's promising Israel just before the intertestamental period where Revelation would cease until John the Baptist would begin to declare in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? So this is the promise. Starting in verse 1, Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. Hi, Pharisees. It's talking about you. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness. Who is that? That's Jesus. He is the very, and Son is S-U-N, not S-O-N in this context. Why does God call Jesus the Son of Righteousness? Well, he's the light, correct? Because Jesus, when it comes to righteousness, is radically different from you and me. We already established earlier that because we're descended from Adam, we have no righteousness of our own. Amen? Righteousness is absent within us, and we need it to be in our hearts. Jesus is radically different. He's the Son of Righteousness. Why is this so profound? Well, it's profound when we do this, a little comparison. The sun is what? Self-illuminating. It produces its own light. Are you self-illuminating? When you're walking around at night, stepping on Legos on your floor, can you just click on your hand and say, oh, there are the Legos? No, you need a source of illumination because you are not self-illuminating. So if we compare righteousness to light, which scripture does, oh, now our eyes are opened. If we compare righteousness to light, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness in the sense that he is self-illuminating. Jesus Christ is the source of his own righteousness. Does this make sense to everybody? He is the very Son of Righteousness. We see this 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness or unrighteousness at all. Jesus is God incarnate. Therefore, Jesus is light, and in him there is no darkness or unrighteousness at all. So in this sense, the Lord Jesus is radically different from you and from me. He is self-righteous. Khalid, you have a question?
So you're saying this is a title
for Jesus. Yes, his righteousness, of course. Righteousness, yes. Jesus possesses, I'll write all capitals, an innate righteousness. And it is unchanging. How can we say this? Hebrews 13:8, I think. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always self-illuminating. He is always innately righteous. He always has been and always shall be. Amen. So when you think, if we compare light to righteousness, then we must think of Jesus as the Son. He doesn't need to be illuminated because he is the very light source. Ah, okay. Through that, go ahead, tell us. And through that light source, we are what? Justified. Now we're beginning to understand why our justification depends upon who? Not us. Our justification by God depends upon the Son of righteousness. Whose righteousness do you want, your own or his? I want his. How do I get his righteousness in me? Is that possible? Can I get the righteousness of Jesus in me so that when God judges me and he looks upon my heart, he doesn't see my raggedy old righteousness or absence thereof, but that he instead sees the righteousness of his own Son? Yes?
The rising sun reveals the truth about the Lord and his people, vindicating those who are faithful and condemning those who demean judgment.
Yeah, Christ's righteousness is revelatory. That's why the Pharisees hated him, because his righteousness revealed that they were actually unrighteous. Yeah. All right, we're going to turn to another passage now. In light of this, bear all of this in mind. Who is the Son of righteousness?
Jesus.
Right. Is his righteousness innate within him? Yes. All right, now we're going to look at Romans 3:26. What does Paul say in Romans 3:26? Well, he says this about God. Remember what I said earlier, that God is the only justifier of men. In Romans 3:26, Paul says this, that God is the justifier. I'm going to ask the question and you answer it. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in who? Jesus. Oh, if we want to be justified by God, we need to have faith in Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus, then we will be justified by God. Will we be justified by God if our faith is in our own outward appearance of righteousness or in our own works? Those go together, by the way. No, we will not be justified by God if we're trusting in our own outward appearance and our own works. We know that from the Pharisees' bad example. But if our faith is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Romans 3:26 is true. We will be justified by God. So having faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, is essential to being justified by God. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you will not be justified by God. You will not be declared righteous by him. This is obvious. This is plainly taught by the gospel. But apart from faith in Christ, it is impossible to be saved. Amen? Apart from faith in Christ, it is impossible to be justified by God. And here is where we come to the idea of imputation. Someone turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes about a unique ability that the Lord Jesus possesses. What is that unique ability that the Lord Jesus possesses in respect to our hearts, according to Ephesians 3:17? That unique ability that the Lord Jesus possesses in light of Ephesians 3:17 is that he is able to dwell in our hearts through what? Through faith. Now, when Paul says that Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith, this is what he means. He does not mean that Jesus is present in our hearts in some figurative sense. He means like the Holy Spirit personally dwells within our hearts. Amen? Well, so does the Son of God. Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith in this sense that he is personally present within our hearts. This is his promise in John 14. I and the Father will come and make our home with you. We'll dwell within you. So the Lord Jesus is able to be personally present within our hearts through faith. There's another question for you. Is Christ's righteousness, can that be separated from him, or does his righteousness go wherever he is? His righteousness isn't, you can't separate Christ's righteousness from him any more than you can separate the sun from its light. That's absurd. No, you can't separate the two. You cannot separate the righteousness of Christ from Christ himself. So here's imputation. If Christ himself is personally present in your heart through faith, what else is in there with him? His righteousness. Oh, is it clicking? How does Jesus satisfy our need for the free gift of righteousness so that we have righteousness within our hearts? By dwelling in our hearts through faith. The free gift of righteousness that he gives us is his own righteousness. So that the very Son of righteousness is in our hearts. And that means when God judges us, looking beyond our outward appearance, and he sees his own Son, he sees the Son of righteousness himself shining in our hearts, well, of course he justifies us. And not on the basis of any righteousness of our own, but on the basis of the Son of righteousness's presence within our hearts. Yes, Kath. Absolutely. Yeah, he illuminates us. If Christ is present in you, he's illuminating you with his righteousness. But it's not your righteousness, it's his. See, as Christ is dwelling within us through faith and making righteous his own righteousness present in our hearts, his righteousness does not become innate to us. It's not infused within us. How do we know that's the case? Well, we know that's the case if we, instead of thinking of his righteousness, we think of his authority. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Amen? When he dwells within our hearts, is his authority present with him? Yeah, of course. Yeah. His authority can't be divorced from him. But by virtue of him dwelling in our hearts, does his authority thereby become our authority? Do I now wield all authority in heaven and on earth because Jesus is in my heart? Not at all. His authority, a very important word, you'll hear reformers use this word a lot. I'm going to make room for myself here, okay? So I can write this word, right? Alien, foreign. But now, you know, that's not how you spell alien, Nate. I went to public school, okay? All right. Alien. That's how you spell alien. I learned that in like the second grade, I think. All right. Alien. Foreign to us. So Christ's authority, though his authority is present within our hearts by virtue of his personal presence in our hearts, his authority remains alien to us. We cannot claim that we wield his authority. The same is true in respect to his righteousness, which is also present in our hearts. His righteousness is not infused in us any more than his authority is infused in us. But his righteousness is present within us nonetheless and remains alien. This is imputation. And God justifies us on the basis of his Son's righteousness in our hearts. Yes, Khalid.
Let me start the argument. We say, well, light and darkness can't dwell together. And so when you sin, he has to go. So this is where you lose your justification because now you're saying he can't be in there, so now that has lost it. So how?
That's one of the dumbest arguments I've ever heard in my life. Incredibly stupid.
Nullify his.
Wow. That's interesting. So sin can cause Christ to be absent. Is that what we're saying? No, is that what we're saying? So Christ can be made absent by the presence of sin. Where else do we ever see that happening in Scripture where Jesus is made absent because sin is present? I know. No. Was sin present on the earth when he became incarnate? Did that stop him from being present here? No, not at all. That's ridiculous. I can sin, and therefore Christ stops being present in my heart because, oh, there's sin there too. That's what? He came to destroy sin. Why would my sin evict him from my heart? He has all authority in heaven and earth. He goes where he wants.
He
And if he says he's going to be in my heart, he's going to be in my heart, and he doesn't need my permission. Not at all. Think of it this way, everyone. Think of King Josiah when he was king in Israel. Did he ask anyone's permission before he went onto their property, tore down their high place? Did he say, hey, you got this Asherah pole over here, and I know it's been there since your great-great-granddaddy put it up. Would you mind? Do I have your permission to tear that down? No. He tore it down, and if you messed with him, he probably got killed because he did what he wanted as king. He went where he wanted as king, and no one told him where to go, and he didn't have to ask anyone's permission. Does Jesus have all authority in heaven and earth? He does. Is his authority somehow nullified in your heart? It's like, well, Jesus, you can go wherever you want in all of creation, all of heaven, except for within my heart. You can't go in there because I have freedom, and therefore I can nullify your sovereignty, and you have to ask my permission before you come in there. No, Jesus goes where he wants. Does he have the authority to go into your heart if he sees fit? He sure does. Yes, Bob. Yes. Yeah. I came for the sick. Yeah. When has sin ever driven Jesus away? Oh, gosh, it's sin. I got to go. What? No, Jesus goes where he wants. Our sin. You know, you know what happens when Jesus goes into our hearts? You know what happens to the sin therein? What happened to Dagon, the statue of Dagon, when the Ark of the Covenant went into the temple of the Philistines? Sin can't withstand the presence of Christ and his righteousness. This is why his presence in our hearts always produces repentance in our lives, because all the idols, all the sins that are present in us, you know what they begin to do? Drop like flies. They start to keel over because they can't withstand the presence of and power of the presence of Christ and his righteousness in our hearts. Yes, Kathy.
Yes, we can sin and we can be separated from Christ for a period of time because we're not repentant. But we will, if we're truly with him, we will repent. And
yes, because he'll see to it. He'll see to it that you repent. Yes, correct. When does Jesus cohabitate with idols? He doesn't cohabitate with idols. He lays waste to them. So if we get busy trying to raise idols up in our heart while he's in there too, he's not going to say, well, I guess I got to go. That's not what he's going to do. He's going to say, oh, no, you don't. Mm-mm-mm-mm. This is my throne. And you're not raising an idol here. And I'm telling you, sheep, stop right now. Because if you don't, I'll make sure you do. Yes, John, sorry.
And if that were true, what do we do with the cross? Jesus took on our sin on the cross.
Yeah.
He didn't flee from it, okay? He didn't say, oh, no, sin. No, he reckons with it on the cross. And since he did that, when we sin, he doesn't flee us.
He cleanses us.
He cleanses us. He gives us life. Now, will he discipline us by kind of, he doesn't leave us. He will not forsake us.
No.
But he does give us trouble because he wants us, he's seeking to see us repent. So he does what must happen to be repent of whatever sin that is. But he never leaves. If his righteousness is in us, he doesn't forsake us.
I mean, it's absurd. Every time I sin, Jesus hops out my heart. Nope, he's gone again. Now, okay, Lord, please come back into my heart. Okay, he's back. Oh, I sinned again. So Jesus playing hopscotch in and out of my heart all day long because I'm sinning multiple times a day. And every time I sin, well, Jesus is going to hop out. He can't be in there with sin. And so it's like every time I'm ceasing to be a Christian every time I sin because Christ becomes absent in my heart and now his righteousness is absent within me. And so I got to be justified all over again every time I sin. That is ridiculous, and it's nowhere taught in the Word of God, not at all. Not at all. Christ dwells within our hearts through faith. And once he is present within our hearts, who can drive him out? Who can tell the King of heaven and earth, you got to go? No one can tell him that. No, he's the one who tells our sin, you got to go. You got to go. Your sin's going. Your idols are going. It's going to go. And he works with us so that we will obey him willingly. And if we don't obey him willingly, he will, as John said, he will discipline us. But the idols are going to come down and the sin is going to be abandoned and repented from because he says so. Yeah. No, they never repented of their unbelief. They never repented of trusting in their own works and in their own outward appearance. They never repented of that. And you see, that note, that idea of Christ, now I'm making Christ's presence within my heart depend upon my own works. So I know I have to preserve the presence of Christ in my heart by my own obedience. Where is that directing my faith? Not to Jesus, but to myself. And my, it's turning me into a Pharisee. It's Phariseeism, and that's what Rome effectively teaches. Their view of justification is Phariseeism. Are you going to Mass? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you keeping Jesus present in your heart by your own good works and by your own faithfulness? Now I'm looking to myself and not to Christ. Yeah, Pharisees would have agreed. Oh, yeah, righteousness is given to us by God, sure, but by our works, we preserve it, sure. Now, not that the Pharisees taught that, but I don't know that they would have a problem with that. But it ultimately makes my righteousness not dependent upon Christ alone, but it dependent upon my own works, which is absolutely contrary to what we've just read in Scripture. This makes sense to everybody. The key thing I want you to understand is the alienness of Christ's righteousness. That his righteousness is not infused within us. It remains alien within us, but present nonetheless. Does that make sense? And so when God judges our hearts, he sees the very Son of Righteousness himself. So in order to be justified by God, you need to have the Son of Righteousness dwelling in your heart through faith. Therefore, you'll be justified on the basis of his righteousness within you. And if he's not within you, there is no righteousness in you at all. Does that make sense to everyone? All right, I'll stop there, a little late.